I'm more familiar with Orange Blossom Special and Fox on the Run, but that was fantastic, and we thank you so much for sharing your talents with us this morning, Karen, and hope that you might consider doing it again in the future. Best of luck to you in Germany. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer in order to prepare ourselves for our study of the Word of God. It will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the privilege of acquiring within our souls its principles and concepts, and that we have the power of the Holy Spirit to make applications of these things to our life and to our circumstances. We come to your throne of grace today asking that we might be able to comprehend the things we're about to examine, that it would serve as a positive influence on our souls, as we seek to reorganize and readjust our thoughts to comply with the eternal Logos. We therefore ask your motivation, encouragement, guidance, and all of the things necessary for concentration so that we might continue our advance in your plan through what we study today. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we are studying spiritual rehabilitation, and we are illustrating it from a passage in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. It is subparagraph C of our study of spiritual rehab, and we're calling it the paralytic of Matthew 9. We have already noted several subparagraphs. The first was paralyzed by fear, where we noted the Greek word parseo, our Lord's command to the paralytic who is brought to him on a pallet to have confidence. And we took a good deal of time to establish what this word means, its etymology, when it was first used, how it was understood by those who heard it in the first century. And thus we went to Plato's dialogues, and one in particular, Phaedo, where we saw the word parseo used. And there its context had to do with confidence that one had when he learned he was about to die, that his soul was immortal, and that he did have an eternal future. And one of the fellows that was involved in the dialogue, Cebes, made the assertion that a person could not have confidence, thorseo, in dying because he could not prove that his soul was immortal and that there was an eternal future. So when a person is in the throes of dying, as Socrates was at the moment, he could not have tharseo, for he could not prove the immortality of the soul. That was the debate that was going on in that particular dialogue. Nevertheless, the bottom line to it all is that tharseo is used in a context of absolute confidence about one's eternal future. Apparently, the paralytic's problem stemmed from the fact that he had no confidence in his eternal future, and that lack of confidence was based on the fact that he had lost all orientation to rebound and keep moving. He would rebound, and then he would become very, very disgruntled over what he had done. He didn't believe that rebound worked. He couldn't have the confidence that he could recover his spiritual advance, and thus he lived in status quo carnality. And therefore, tharseo becomes a major issue in our Lord's discussions with him. It was really a soliloquy. The man never said a word. But the Lord understood all of the circumstances, and the first thing he said to him was, "My son," that's technon, meaning he was a believer, "my son, have confidence. Your sins are forgiven." The second subparagraph is where we introduce the concept of what was actually wrong, both mentally and physically, with the paralytic. And we studied briefly hysteria, which is psychosomatic paralysis. We noted that in that particular condition, there is a conversion of underlying anxiety into physical symptoms. And that is an official definition, a part of one, for hysteria. And when you have this, there is some underlying mental condition. We know from our study of Tharseo's etymology that it was fear of not having an eternal future. Fear of not really knowing or believing that you have an immortal soul. Thus you cannot have Tharseo or confidence. Therefore we can piece all of these things together and see that this man was paralyzed by fear. Literally paralyzed by fear. And so there was a conversion of underlying anxiety, we would say fear, into physical symptoms, which was hysteria or psychosomatic paralysis. Then we took up subparagraph 3, a profile of the paralytic, and we learned a few things about him at that point. We now have a corrected translation of Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. And behold, four men were bringing to Jesus a paralytic who had been thrown on a pallet. And Jesus, having seen their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, have confidence, your sins are forgiven." We now move to subparagraph 4, the scribe's charge of blasphemy. Actually, we did a little work on this. In fact, we completed this subparagraph on Thursday. But we need to do a little review here so you're ready for our next segment. So let's review briefly the scribe's charge of blasphemy. Verse 3 says, "And behold, certain scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" It is important to understand who people are who are called scribes. We learned about their history from Erdmann's Bible Dictionary under the entry scribes on Thursday. And they amount to what we would call today rabbis. They were those who studied the law, wrote the law, and developed what was called an oral tradition. And that oral tradition was ultimately reduced to writing in what is called the Talmud. The Talmud itself is broken down into several divisions, but all of this simply amounts to commentaries on the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. And the scribes, therefore, were authorities on not only the law itself, but more importantly, in their view, the oral commentary, the oral Torah, as it was called. And so the Lord had a history of violating, in their view, many of the standards that came from these commentaries. The commentaries were very, very legalistic, and they were rife with human viewpoint. And therefore, the Lord was not committed to submit to anything in the Talmud. He was committed to uphold the Torah, the law of Moses. And therefore, any time he went afoul of these things, he ran into problems with the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the issue which confounded the scribes on this occasion had to do with the Lord forgiving the paralytic sins. They claimed, and rightly so, that no mere man had the power to forgive sin. The only person who has the power to forgive sin is God Himself. Thus, when Jesus forgave the paralytic sins, He was making a claim of Messiahship. And so the scribes, again, are right in their view that no man can forgive sins. They are wrong to conclude that Jesus is just a man. Not only was the fact the Lord forgave the man's sins an indication of His Messiahship, so was the next statement He makes directed to the scribes. Therefore, subparagraph E, the Lord's rebuttal. Matthew 9, verse 4. And Jesus, having seen their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your streams of consciousness?" Point 1. Please note that the Lord addresses the scribes, but at the same time, He is going to be teaching principles to the paralytic. The paralytic may not realize it at first, but he is now in a Bible class. He is now being instructed by Jesus Christ. And the things that the Lord is going to say to the scribes is going to be very instructive to the paralytic. Point 2. We have already established the fact that the paralytic was a believer. That's the use of the word technon. The Lord did not use any words lightly. And when you see technon here, translated my son, it is used purposefully by him to indicate that he understood and knew that this paralytic was a believer. So we've already established the fact that the paralytic was a believer, which is why the Lord did not discuss salvation with him. This is not a salvation issue. 3. He discusses the result of rebound adjustment, the proper result, which is have confidence. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of your sins, including post-salvation sins, you as a believer have no worry about your pre-salvation sins. That was taken care of at the moment of your salvation. But if you believe that after your salvation, when you sin, that you may confess them to God, and after having done that and that alone, God will then, from His justice, forgive you. And not only forgive you, but purify you from all wrongdoing, then you can have confidence each time you take your sins to the throne of God. You may have confidence that they not only are forgiven, they are forgotten. And you then may move on, you may resume, you may go back on the gratitude gauge to where you were before you sinned. And in this case, the return is to the faith rest drill, the faith rest technique. This was the spiritual life of those who lived in pre-church age dispensations. And so the Lord here tells him, have confidence. And therefore, that is a strong indication that he is saying to the man, rebound and keep moving. Have confidence that my grace to you is sufficient, that your sins are forgiven. He does not mention sins being judged, therefore, which would be an indication of a salvation discussion. He is mentioning to him that they are forgiven. Point 4. The paralytic had lost his confidence through guilt and was thus fearful about his eternal future. And we developed that from the etymology of tharseo. The fear that was being discussed in phido had to do with the uncertainty of one's eternal future and whether there was a soul, and if there was it immortal? And CB's even made the statement that let's face the fact that when we die, the soul just goes away. It's all one ball of yarn here, and when one dies, the other dies. And therefore, no one can have confidence when they face death that there is an eternal future. This is the idea that had gotten into the soul of the paralytic, and that is why the Lord chose that particular word to say to that man. Tharseo, it carried a lot of information to that man. He was saying to him, look, you need to have confidence. Right now you don't. You don't believe that rebound works, and it's affected your view of your eternal future. You don't believe your soul is immortal, and if you do, you don't think it's going to heaven when you die. And therefore you are dumbstruck with fear, and it has paralyzed you in a psychosomatic fashion. You are in hysteria. Point 5. The paralytic confessed, the paralytic confessed, but he had lost his confidence through guilt and was thus fearful about his eternal future. 5, he confessed, but he had no confidence in the concept of katharizo purification. When you confess your sins, you're forgiven of those that you confess. But what about those that you're not aware of? Those that you are denying? Those that you have forgotten, for example? Then there is katharizo. Katharizo takes care of all wrongdoing. And so you may even go through a day and you may sense that you've done something wrong but can't quite put your finger on it. You can confess sins unknown to God. And under katharizo, it will cover all wrongdoing. It will take care of those about which you're not even aware at the moment. This is a purification process, and the reason for it is so that you might resume your spiritual life at a level of the gratitude gauge that you exited when you sinned. And if you stay in prolonged carnality, there's an erosive process, and we've discussed that in detail in our section on the gratitude gauge. But you will resume under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you may reconstruct your life under spiritual rehabilitation. And that is what is needed by this man. Point six. If you are not convinced you are purified, then you cannot keep moving in the plan of God. You have to understand you are purified. You can resume your spiritual life under the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of Christ when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have all the operational assets necessary to make the advance. And you need not be drawn down by anything that you've thought, done, or said. All of that is over at the moment of confession. And that is how you build your confidence. So if you're not convinced you are purified, then you cannot keep moving in the plan of God. Seven, this is why the Lord's first words were the mandate to have confidence. Very important. His very first words, other than calling him a believer, his mandate, have confidence. Eight, David displayed his confidence in God's forgiveness in several rebound prayers. Throughout the Old Testament, David was a pretty big prayer warrior. It was necessary for David. He stayed in hot water half the time. But he was wise enough to realize it. And whenever it would become apparent to him that he had fouled up yet once again, he would go to the Lord in a rebound prayer. And he was a very humble man. When you take people who are highly intelligent, people who have genius-level intelligence in many areas, and David did. David was very active, very energetic. He was king of his realm, and he had all sorts of power and influence over people. There's a tremendous problem with individuals like that. They have great influence over many people. They have a lot of influence in many areas because of their genius mentality in many areas, and they have a sin nature. And if you have a genius mentality in all of these areas of talent and ability, you may have a genius old sin nature which bombards a genius-ridden soul. You get the picture here. So people of great influence, people of great intelligence and power have a great problem with managing their sinful natures until they can get it under control through Bible doctrine. So we don't need to come down too hard on David. He wound up being a mature believer. He wound up being a man who was in complete control of his life once he got it organized. He went through hell, literal hell, on a fourfold recovery mission from all of the sins he got involved in. And so he learned a great deal about humility. He learned a great deal about spiritual rehabilitation. I would like to pick one of those prayers as an example of David's rebound recovery. Psalm 32, verse 5. Psalm 32, verse 5 says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. Now, what's David saying here? He's sinned, and he's been involved in iniquity. He didn't try to hide it. He acknowledged it all to God. I said, quote, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you did forgive the guilt of my sin. Now, David understood the recovery process, and he understood that guilt was a problem associated with sinning, and that when you rebound, if you don't deal with any guilt that's residual around the thing that you've done or said, then you are going to be drawn back into the cosmic system from guilt, not from the original sin. You've confessed that. You have guilt about it. You have the metamelomai syndrome, which we studied on Thursday. And because of metamelomai, you go into an emotional revolt. And guilt is a part of that, and guilt draws you down. And David understood that and was able to consistently recover past that level and to resume his spiritual life. Therefore, 9, if the paralytic is to be healed from his paralysis, then he must deal with the problem in his own soul. There is a soul problem with this paralytic, and he has to deal with it. The sinful nature has a mission. It is to get control of the soul and to keep it. It will do anything to maintain that power and that control. The lust patterns are designed to motivate you
to do the thing you want to do, it's not a problem for you because it's ingrained, programmed in the DNA. And when you submit to the lust patterns, you permit the sin nature in to do what it likes to do and what you like to do. In other words, the body is in control. We've studied this now in Romans. You can't submit to the policy of God simply because the old sin nature is incapable of doing so, and therefore under its power you cannot do otherwise. And if you facilitate behavior patterns in that particular circumstance, you can be involved in carnal living and not even know it. Because that's your life. That's what you do. That's what you've always done. How do you break free from that? It takes the Word of God and that alone. Nothing else can overcome these things that enable the body to rule your life. And when you facilitate behavior patterns over a long period of time, they become so ingrained that that is the way you think. It never dawns on you that your behavior patterns violate standards of the eternal Logos. And so it's really tough to break. And that's why Bible doctrine is so important. That's why it's really important to evangelize children at an early age and begin teaching them doctrine at an early age, so that they don't develop these wheel tracks that will weigh them down in the future. So this paralytic, if he's going to deal with his problem, has to come to grips with the problem that is in his soul. It is a volitional issue. 10. Because the paralytic has restored his confidence in the power of God to forgive sins. Because the paralytic has restored his confidence in the power of God to forgive sins, he is miraculously freed from his inability to walk. See, anxiety and fear, I think that's a better word for us. Anxiety is too technical. Anxiety and fear has paralyzed the man. And I've shown you from medicine how this occurs under hysteria. And I've talked to Weldon about it. And he says, this is a rare condition, at least today. The research I did in Encyclopedia indicated that hysteria is far, far more prevalent in heathen societies and in less civilized societies. There's more fear involved. You can't understand what's going on around you, so it must be the spooky stuff, the voodoo and all of the demons and what have you. But in more sophisticated societies, you have fewer examples of hysteria. But nevertheless, he's read articles and he's read research papers, he tells me, on this condition. And that is what we have here. And Tharseo is what reveals it to us. Tharseo says, have confidence. And you go back and find out, what's the confidence deal here? And you find out it has to do with being anxious, fearful over the fact you don't have an eternal future. Well, the man's a believer. The word technon is used. And if he's a believer, if he's fearful he doesn't have an eternal future, what's caused this? It's caused because the man is weighed down with guilt over a sin or sins he's committed, and rebound in his mind is not solving the problem. And he's weighed down with guilt and all of the ramifications that go with it. So it's quite a ball of yarn to unravel here. I keep repeating myself on all these things, but it's a puzzle you have to put together. It's not apparent in the English what's going on here, and you have to get underneath to see what's happening here. And hopefully you'll bear with me. You'll see it all very clearly as we move along. Now, because the paralytic has restored his confidence in the power of God to forgive sins, he is miraculously freed from his inability to walk. 11. In the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ performed four categories of miracles. That's the incarnation. The hypostatic union, 33 years, Christ performed four categories of miracles. Now, the first category, we've done this before, this is just to remind you, creation-related miracles. All things were created by Christ at a moment in time from His deity. That's Genesis 1:1. Jesus Christ created ex nihilo in a quantum of time the entire universe, the space, the energy, and the matter. That was it. No evolution. None of that claptrap. That's a lie. Bold-faced. It can't be supported with scientific evidence. Therefore, it's mythology. By the way, you can go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And that passage will reveal to you that Jesus Christ was the member of the Trinity who actually was the agent of creation. Second category is Messiah-related miracles. This is related to His deity as well as the hypostatic union. In His Messiah status, He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And so as Messiah, He performed certain miracles. Thirdly, there was agency-related miracles where He performed miracles through the agency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit filled the soul of Jesus Christ from the moment of His birth in Bethlehem and sustained Him throughout His experience on the cross. And therefore, the filling of and indwelling even of the Holy Spirit was a part of the Lord's life through the entire incarnation. And He, the Holy Spirit, performed miracles through Christ as well. An example of this, it is revealed, is the casting out of demons. And finally, number four, doctrine-related miracles. These were done from time to time in order to teach His authority to forgive sins on earth. The authority of the Messiah to forgive sins on earth. And obviously that fourth category is what we have in our passage. Point 12. The principle here is that Christ not only provided the means for forgiveness of sins, the means was being judged for them, but He not only provided the means for being forgiven of sins, but His deity gave Him the authority to forgive them as well. He provided the means, and He has the authority to forgive them. God may forgive sins. No one else may, but God can and will and may and does. And Christ, therefore, as deity, in the hypostatic union, has the power in His messiahship to forgive sins. And that's what the scribes were missing. They're right that mere man cannot forgive sins. They're missing the point that He's not a mere man. He is the Messiah. 13. Jesus is able to perceive that the scribes who reject Him as Messiah have concluded Him to be a blasphemer. He is able to perceive that the scribes who reject Him as Messiah have concluded Him to be a blasphemer. Their evil was to assign to Him a sin. They assigned to Jesus a sin which did not apply. Now, the sin they claimed, if someone comes along and says, "I forgive your sins," and they're just a man, then they've sinned. This is blasphemy, since only God can forgive sin. If some man comes along and says, "I forgive your sins," then that's blasphemous. Sort of unnerving. Some of you have come from other denominations, I'm sure. It's blasphemous. No man has the power or the right or the authority to forgive any one other man's sins. Only God can do that. So, their evil was to assign to Him a sin which did not apply because He was indeed the Messiah. And the Messiah, being God as well as true humanity, does have the power to forgive sins. And they are missing this. Note how you can get too much theology. These are theologians. These are the respected theologians of the day. And yet they miss that the subject of all of their knowledge is in their company, and they do not identify. 15. But the evidence of His deity cannot be perceived by His mere statement of forgiveness. Jesus Christ had taken on the appearance of a man, true humanity. There was no halo. There was no glow about him as on the Mount of Transfiguration. He looked, he carried on his life as a normal man. His duty was to convince through his knowledge, through his teaching, through his miracles, that he was and that he was indeed the Messiah. But he had to demonstrate that so that it would be accepted on faith that he was the Messiah. Well, what if there were neon signs with big arrows flashing? Messiah. Messiah. This is the guy. I mean, where's the faith here? That's empirical evidence. So he comes in and he presents himself. He fulfills all of the prophecies. He maintains all of the laws that he's required to maintain. He teaches in a fashion that reveals himself to be the Messiah. He performs miracles which reveal this. He heals people, and that reveals it. All of these things reveal to those who are positive, know their theology, know their doctrine. This is the guy, and they accept that on faith. Now, the evidence of his deity, therefore, cannot be perceived by his mere statement that he forgives this man's sins. The scribes, believing he's not the Messiah, say that he is blaspheming when he does that. Why? Only God can forgive sins. You're not God. You're blaspheming. 16. Whether he is an ordinary man or also deity is a question which can only be determined by empirical evidence. Can he give them empirical evidence that he is who he claims to be? Now, we're going to get into it a little later once we finish the entire passage here. But the Lord is going to say some things in verse 6 that if you've been paying attention along the way, when he says what he says in verse 6, it is a direct claim to Messiahship. And he's then going to provide some empirical evidence that he is. And therefore, he poses a question in Matthew 9, verse 5. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. There at his feet is a man. He is lying on a pallet. Thought you were going to catch me. Thought you were going to, I was going to say laying on a pallet, but that's what chickens do. There he is, lying on a pallet. Can't walk. Everybody knows he can't walk. They know this guy. And his friends come in, four of them, who are attesting the fact he can't walk. We brought him in. And we lowered him down through the roof and we lay him, lie him. We lie him, we put him at the Lord's feet. And he can't get up. And everybody knows he's paralyzed. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. That may be blaspheming, but anybody could say that. But who is it that could say get up and walk and the man could get up and walk? What's harder to do? Point one. Scribes maintained there was no way for an ordinary man to know whether or not the man's sins were forgiven. No way for an ordinary man to know. I mean, we don't know. I don't know whether your sins are forgiven. We had a rebound session a while ago, but I'm certain I've gotten several of you out of fellowship by now. So as a result of that, but I don't know that. And so I couldn't go throughout the congregation and say, well, I probably hadn't made him or her mad today so far. But then you may have brought some baggage in here with you. You may be stewing in your juices. So see, I can't say. Therefore, the scribes are right about this assumption. They maintain that there's no way for an ordinary man to know whether or not a man's sins are forgiven. Two, they were prepared to say that Jesus, as a man, did not have the power to do so. Ordinary man doesn't have the power to do this, to say your sins are forgiven. How would he know? Three. But one of the objectives of the incarnation was to demonstrate through miracles that Jesus was the Messiah. See, that's prophetic. It's prophetic that he would perform miracles, heal the sick. And so during the incarnation, he did these things. And so, you know, their pastors, so-called, I assume they have the curse, cursed indeed, they get in their minds that you're really not really knocking it out as a pastor unless you can get the ghost enough to heal somebody. So they run around healing people, but you have to go to them to get healed. You have to come to their arbor. You have to come to their little place of doing business because there's a scheme, there's a technique, there's a whole operation that enables them to do this. I'm not here to tell you their secrets. I wouldn't do that. I want you to go and see if you can figure it out on your own. But they won't come to you. I mean, where are these guys down at the hospitals today? Why are we not getting rid of this flu virus? And take the AIDS thing. Why haven't they fixed that yet? I mean, these people ought to go to wherever these AIDS clinics are and heal everybody that's in there. That'd be the nice and neighborly thing to do. Jesus would do it. Well, not really. Jesus never healed anybody unless it was a part of him teaching something or revealing his messiahship. He didn't go around healing everybody. He healed certain individuals who responded to his message that would enable him to transmit his message to those who were positive. He worked miracles in the same fashion. I mean, if you're going to work a miracle, why not just say, hey, I'm going to blot out the sin nature. Now, that'd be the thing to do, wouldn't it? If you want to knock out one miracle that sort of solves the whole deal, just say, the sin nature is over, wiped out, zap, it's it. Everybody's back to perfection. Well, do you know that's exactly what he did on the cross? He did that on the cross. But volition has to be free, and therefore we have to be able to respond to that. We have to jine up through faith alone and Christ alone. And then we have to control it through our volition as the war rages between the body and the soul. And this guy, this paralytic, had lost that battle. And so the Lord is going to perform a miracle in order to teach this paralytic some things while he instructs the crowd, including the scribes, who are negative and do not believe who he is. Well, one of the objectives of the incarnation was to demonstrate through miracles that Jesus was the Messiah. Four, if he can demonstrate he is Messiah, then he can rightfully claim the power to forgive sins. Demonstrate Messiahship, automatically claim the power to forgive sins. Five. If the paralytic gets up and walks, the scribes are going to be forced to explain how Jesus did it. Got to explain this. The man's been wandering around that pallet for God knows how long. Can't get up. Everybody knows it. And now he's about to get up and walk in two verses. Going to get up and walk. And they're going to be left with the duty to explain it. They're the theologians, and I'm sure there are people in the crowd that look around and say, well, Mr. Scribe, how do you explain this? And they look very expectant. They say, well, here's what I believe. And they can go one of two ways. Must be the Messiah. This is the Messiah. Or they're going to have to come up with something else, and what they do is come up with something else, and I'll show you that in a minute. If the paralytic gets up and walks, the scribes are going to be forced to explain how Jesus did it. Six. If he has the power to perform miracles, then he is indeed the Messiah and is qualified to forgive sins. Seven. If he has the power to perform miracles, but is not the Messiah, then he does the miracles by means of evil and demonism. There are apparent miracles that are performed in a demonic fashion. By the way, some of this faith healing that you do see is demonically coordinated. We know from Scripture that demons can cause illness, even paralysis. Demons can cause a person to be mute or deaf. Demons can cause a person to be classified as non-compos mentis A lot of this can be revealed in Mark chapter 5. The demons can cause a lot of physical problems as they indwell the unbeliever. This is a believer, please remember. But demons can cause a lot of physical problems, a lot of illness in the unbeliever through demon possession. And so you take a person who's demon possessed. You know, he's got lumbago, his sacroiliac is out, or some kind of deal, cripple, waddling up, hardly move, comes up to see the guy. And the guy says, and he's demon possessed, and the demon is causing this particular physical problem. And with all the razzmatazz and the music and the emotion, and he prances out. Of course, you have to have your Bible open in this fashion, with it curled much like this, like Billy Graham does. He wants, heal! Rock-a-rock-a Jesus! And this is the demon comes out at that point for the deception of it all. And the man apparently is miraculously healed, and we call this a miracle. And we say that the man, the supposed pastor, the healer, has all of this power. And he's involved in demonic activity. And that's much how this takes place, quite often. Well, there's an explanation for you, so point 8. It is this latter idea which his enemies conclude. We know that is a typical response and analysis from Matthew 12, verse 24. Matthew 12, 24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" And so Christ was accused of being in league with Satan. And you know the Lord's response to that, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Some of you are going to be shocked by that. You think Abraham Lincoln said that, but it was really Jesus Christ. But this is the kind of confusion that often you find in the North. Point 9. Having established the issue to be himself, the Lord now sets up the performance of a miracle. Having established the issue to be himself, the Lord now sets up the performance of a miracle. Now here it is, Matthew 9:6. Now there's a little bit of confusion possible here, because he, in the context of one quote, addresses two objects. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now who's he talking to there? Let me develop an illustration using you guys. Sort of unnerving, but I need an illustration here. Pretend that Christ is standing here and addressing this group of people, within which are these scribes. And he has been talking to the scribes, but he doesn't really care who hears him. But the primary target of what he says at first are the scribes within the group that he addresses. And down here, let's pretend to his left, laying on this pallet, is this paralytic. And so he cranks up verse 6 by saying, "But in order that you may know," and he's really talking to the scribes here, "in order that you may know," you're going to get empirical proof here, "in order that you may know that the Son of Man," that is a technical term understood in the time of our Lord's incarnation to identify the Messiah. Son of Man means Messiah. And when he said Son of Man, he was claiming to be the Messiah. Got it? And he's talking to the scribes who've challenged him, saying, "You blaspheme by saying this man's sins are forgiven when you're just a guy." And he's saying, "I ain't just a guy, guys. I am the Messiah." And he says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man," which is a title for the true humanity of the Messiah, "that the Son of Man has authority on earth." Authority on earth. This is during the incarnation, during the hypostatic union, the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ maintains his power and authority to forgive sins. Got it? He's saying all of this. And these theologians pick up on it. They better. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he said it all now. There's no way to miss that He's presenting Himself as the Messiah and that He can bloody well do this thing. And He's already established that the easy thing to do is to say, your sins are forgiven. The hard thing to do is to say, get up and walk, and then have it actually occur. And it's not going to occur if you're not the Messiah, now is it? All right. Once He says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He then turns, in order that you may know. See, you follow this? In order that you may know. And He turns and then says to the paralytic, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now everybody is aghast. They're waiting to see what's going to happen next. If it was a TV show, you'd have a commercial here. You'd have a commercial here. Or possibly you'd have previews of next week's program. You'd have to see what happens next. So it's time to go to the refrigerator, get another beer, more chips, whatever you do, and come back and see what happens. Well, not quite yet. Point one. Remember that the paralytic is learning doctrine as the Lord addresses the scribes. Paralytic is learning doctrine as the Lord addresses the scribes. Two, he has been told to have confidence and that his sins are forgiven. He's been told to have confidence and that his sins are forgiven. He learns that the scribes accuse the Lord of blasphemy and thus challenge his claim to messiahship. He's heard all of that. So he's laying on the pallet and he's looking up and he's gotten that confidence. He's genuine confidence now because he has already believed in Christ and he believes he's been brought to the Messiah. But then he hears the scribes, the theologians of the day, are they going to cause him to once again doubt? For they say he's a blasphemer. And Christ quotes it. That's what you're saying about me, isn't it? And then he begins this dialogue with them, and the paralytic's laying there listening. So he learns the scribes accuse the Lord of blasphemy and thus challenge his claim to messiahship. Three, out of all this arises a question, the answer to which will determine the validity of Jesus' assertion that he is God. And the question is, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. Four, if the paralytic gets up and walks off, then Jesus has to be the Messiah, and therefore does have the power to forgive sins. It all depends on whether this man gets up and walks off or not. If he can't get up, Christ has not worked a miracle. He's not the Messiah. He can't forgive sins, and he did blaspheme. The scribes are right. Five, those who have already believed in him, including the paralytic, do not need this visual demonstration. Only unbelievers demand a sign. Unbelievers need empirical evidence. Believers accept it on faith. You're involved in a faith business, not proof. Proof requires some kind of an experiment or a series of experiments which are conducted. And they are conducted with an effort to disprove the hypothesis. And you make every effort to disprove the hypothesis, and if you cannot, then the assertion must be true. And that's what's involved here. They want to disprove the hypothesis, I am Messiah. Only unbelievers demand a sign. Six, thus our Lord says to the scribes, in order that you may know that I am the Son of Man. Whoa. I hope you see how heavy that is. In order that you may know that I am the Son of Man. Seven. Then he turns to the paralytic and says, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home.
8. Paralytic with renewed confidence and functioning at the faith rest level of the gratitude gauge immediately complies. The paralytic with renewed confidence and functioning at the faith rest level of the gratitude gauge immediately complies. He had faith that he could get up and walk off. He had restored his spiritual life. He has been spiritually rehabilitated. And he immediately complies. 9. When the Lord gives the order, he gets up and goes home, and the scribes have empirical evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and proof that he has the power to forgive sins. Now they have it before their eyes. There's the empirical evidence. He is the Messiah. He has the power to forgive sins. Y'all know that they didn't buy it. Point 10, a principle emerges. Empirical evidence is never proof enough for those who have bought the lie. Empirical evidence is never proof enough for those who have bought the lie. And normally we'd pause here for our break, but I want to keep you here just a few more minutes. It will enable us to complete this section, and we'll be able to begin our next section at our second session. So point 11. Only things which are real can be proved empirically. I've told you a minute ago, you come up with a hypothesis. If it's true, you will be able to prove it. If it's not, you won't. So only those things which are real can be proved empirically. Can't prove a lie. Therefore, 12. Faith does not produce reality. Your faith does not produce reality. Truth simply exists. Faith believes its veracity without empirical evidence. That's what I want you to get. Faith does not produce reality. Truth simply exists. Faith believes its veracity without empirical evidence. Did Jesus Christ rise from the grave? You say yes, but I assure you, you do that on faith. You have no empirical evidence. You were not there. Well, it's in the Bible. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Why? Faith. Can you prove it's true? No. Faith. Faith believes the veracity of the message without empirical evidence. However, 13. When God deigns to produce empirical evidence, and I use the word deigns on purpose, God obliges us. He lowers Himself to do something so that we can better understand. When God deigns to produce empirical evidence, that evidence reveals the reality which was already accepted through faith by the believer. When God deigns to produce empirical evidence, that evidence reveals the reality which was already accepted through faith by the believer. Fourteen, the scribes did not believe in Christ even when He displayed empirical evidence. The scribes did not believe in Christ even when He displayed empirical evidence. 15. Negative volition convinced them that Christ healed the paralytic by demonic power and thus remained a blasphemer.
negative volition convinced them that He healed the paralytic by demonic power and thus remained a blasphemer. Nevertheless, the paralytic is now made whole. Matthew 9:7, thus he got up and went home. At about 10 till the hour, we will reconvene and take up subparagraph F, summary and review. Enjoy your tea.